Heavenly Father, we thank you for being here this morning. We thank you for the songs that we have sung. We thank you for your word. Father, as we look to what Christ has done, all that Christ went through, as we continue in Mark's account leading up to the cross, Lord, I pray your Spirit works these truths into our hearts and our lives, would change us, would give us a deeper understanding of your gospel, of your truth, that we would go out from here and glorify you. That we would press each other into the implications of these truths to glorify you in each of our lives. Father, I thank you for what we read here this morning. I thank you for preserving your word for us, that we can know you through your word. Honor yourself among us here now. I thank you. Amen. If you take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 15, verses 1 to 15. Mark 1, back 15, verses 1 through 15. As we think of salvation, there are those who kick back on the idea that we need salvation, that a loving God would send anyone to hell. And if that is true, they ask, why would not God save everyone? And whether or not you're one who believes in God's choice in showing his grace to whom he will show grace and his sovereign work in salvation, or if we lean heavily on man's responsibility to choose, in either case, the charge that is laid against God and why can he not save everyone is not expelled. And many have made the point, and I'm sure, well, I can't imagine it wouldn't have been the point made throughout church history, but many have showed that really the thing that should blow our minds, the things that should set us back, is not that God does not save everyone. But many have pointed out the truth that really what should amaze us is that God would save anyone at all. Because if God were to send all of humanity to hell and condemn all of humanity, he would remain just and holy because each one would get just what they deserve. God is still good. It's the fact that he would save any that should amaze us, because all are guilty before a holy God. We all stand deserving his judgment. And in the fact that he is a holy God and just, and that he is good and full of grace and mercy, he made a way that he would remain just and holy. And yet we would receive the benefits of his grace and mercy because of Christ. Because Christ, who knew no sin, Christ who was innocent, as 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he who knew no sin, he who was innocent, who was kept all of the law perfectly, he who was righteous and holy, he who knew no sin became sin for us, was credited with our sin, was looked upon as if he lived my sinful life, was treated as I deserve to be treated. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we, all who believe, we could become the righteousness of God. We could be treated like he deserves to be treated. We could be seen as holy and righteous because he is holy and righteous. And by faith it is credited to us. And so in this we see the innocent declared guilty instead of the guilty. That the guilty can be declared righteous because of the innocent, because of Jesus. And I think we see this in our text, as we see Jesus on trial, and Jesus is clearly innocent. Let's read here. Mark 15, verses 1 through 15. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you?" But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison, who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priest had delivered him up. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him!" So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. All right, so what's the big idea of our text? What is the idea? Jesus is the innocent Messiah. He is the Messiah. He is the King of the Jews, and he is innocent. And yet, it's the guilty Barabbas that goes free. So we see here, just as our title said, it's the innocent that is condemned in place of the guilty. The innocent for the guilty. Last week, Ryan finished chapter 14 for us, looking at Jesus' trial before the Sanhedrin, before the high priest Caiaphas. And during the trial, outside in the courtyard, we have Peter, who denied Jesus three times before the rooster crowed twice, just as Jesus said he would. And at Jesus' trial, they had false witnesses say all kinds of things about Jesus, none of which were true, some of which were taking the things Jesus said and twisting them. And even so, they couldn't even collaborate their stories, which was necessary to get a guilty verdict and to condemn someone to death. According to God's law, having witnesses whose stories work together, who could testify together the same thing, was necessary. We see this in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6. It says, "On the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness." Now, this, of course, is assuming that the witnesses are telling the truth. But we see here, they couldn't even lie well. Now, they're trying to follow the law on one side. We need two or three witnesses. But on the other hand, they're wholly missing the fact that they're telling lies, which is also against the law. Do not bear false testimony. But anyway, they couldn't even lie well, because they couldn't even get enough witnesses to convict him. Which is sad, because they really only needed two. But then the high priest stepped up and eventually asked right out to Jesus if he was the Christ, the Messiah, if he was the Son of God, meaning of the same essence of God, if he was God. And Jesus responded in the affirmative and referenced the prophet Daniel, where the Son of Man comes on the clouds. This, and if I remember correctly, Ryan made the point that this was the first time Jesus verbalized any affirmation of his messiahship. He never denied it, as Ryan said. And when he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, by his actions he was declaring himself to be the Messiah, but he never spoke those words. He never verbalized it until now. Because as Ryan said, his time had come. By verbalizing it, he sealed his fate. Because the religious leaders who did not believe in who he was would charge him with blasphemy for it. This affirmation came at this time for a purpose. Now, as they seek to charge him with blasphemy, in saying that he was the Christ, the Son of God, was he committing blasphemy? Well, if he was not the Messiah, if he was not the Son of God, then yes. If he was just a mere man, then yes, it would be blasphemy. But he is not a mere man. He is the God-man. He is the Messiah, Israel's rightful king. It was not blasphemy. So we see the Sanhedrin, they pass their verdict. And so we pick up the text here in chapter 15, verse 1. And it says, as soon as it was morning. As soon as it was morning, right away. As soon as they had the opportunity to move to get Jesus over to Pilate, first thing in the morning, the Sanhedrin made their final decision on the charges that they would bring up before Pilate. And so then they bound Jesus, making him look like a dangerous criminal. Just as they arrested him as if he were a dangerous criminal with swords and clubs. Although he had taught in the temple that whole week and they never touched him. They never once indicated he was dangerous. Yet they bind him up and bring him before Pilate. Now with everything Ryan had went over last week, and what we see here in chapter 15, the religious leaders, they were looking for a verdict that would condemn him to death. Now, according to the Jewish law, blasphemy would condemn one to death. But they had to bring him before Pilate to actually carry out that sentence, because they were not a sovereign nation at this time. They were oppressed under Roman authority, and the Romans took away their right to carry out the death penalty. So to sentence him to death, they needed to bring up charges that Pilate would see as meeting death. But Pilate was not going to go for a religious charge on their own laws. Pilate would need something that was against the Roman laws, that would find him as guilty and a threat to Rome. Now Mark, though, here does not come right out and tell us that they decided to go with a charge of treason, and treason against Rome for claiming to be the king of the Jews. But as we read this trial before Pilate, and we read Pilate's words, it becomes very clear that is the charge against him. And actually, Mark says they brought up other charges as well. But they clearly brought up the charge of treason against Rome. And now, the idea of him saying that he was Messiah was not a leap at all to then say that he was claiming to be king. Because being king is implicit in being Messiah. Now, as we see this trial before Pilate, Mark here gives us the shortest account, but let's dig into this and see what we're talking about here. So again, the charge that they must have brought up before Pilate, looking for a conviction for death, was that he claimed to be the king of the Jews. The Jews who were under Roman rule. And so claiming to be king of the Jews would be then setting oneself up against Caesar. At that time, it was Tiberius Caesar. And so Pilate asked Jesus in verse 2, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "You have said so. You have said so. You know, whatever you say. Whatever you say. I am whoever you believe I am." Right? Is that what Jesus was saying? If that's what you believe me to be, if that's your truth, then that's true for you. Whatever you say, you have said so. Is that what that means? No. No, Jesus is not affirming whatever idea Pilate is presenting. That if he presented some other idea of who he was, that he would affirm that and say that is true, if that's what you believe. Now, Pilate was just repeating what he was told and asking Jesus if this was true. See, because the Bible, in no place, at no point, Jesus, in no place, at no point, ever suggests that truth is irrelevant, that truth is relative, or that what you believe does not matter. I mean, we read Jesus' own command right in the beginning of the Gospel of Mark. In Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 15, it says, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the Gospel of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the Gospel.'" Repent and believe are commands. It matters what you believe. Repent and believe the Gospel. We read in Romans chapter 3, verse 26, it says, it being God presenting a satisfaction of his justice in the blood of Christ, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of anyone who has faith. You just have to have faith, right? At least that's what we're told today. It doesn't matter the object of your faith, just have faith. No, that's not what it says. Who does God justify? Those who have faith in Jesus. And again, Jesus' own words. In the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Hate it or love it, the Gospel is exclusive. It's inclusive in the fact that anyone who comes, whoever comes, there is a message proclaimed to whoever will hear it. But they must come through Jesus. Salvation is found in no other name. They must come through Christ. So clearly Jesus is not affirming some idea of truth that truth does not really matter. And to think this way, you must ignore the clear teaching of Scripture, or to outright say that you don't believe the Bible is the Word of God, that the Word of God is true. And to do so is to reject that which is God's Word, the Word of your Lord, preserved for you. It is to live in disobedience to your God, who commands you to repent and believe the Gospel, to believe in Jesus as the only way to be saved. No, when Jesus said, "You have said so," it was a way of saying that what he said was true, but just not in the way he was understanding it, not in the way that it was presented to him. Jesus' point is that he is the King of the Jews, but this was not something that put him at odds with Caesar. We can see in the other Gospels, specifically the Gospel of John, that Jesus confirms that he is not the kind of king that Pilate thinks he is. Jesus says to him, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my people would fight for me and not allow me to be arrested." He is not a threat to Rome. Now, treason was not the only charge the chief priests brought before Pilate. But as we see with all the charges, Jesus does not defend himself before Pilate at all. Matter of fact, in verse 5 it says, "But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed." This emphasizes Jesus' silence here, because in the original Greek there's a double negative used, where we read in the ESV, "Jesus made no further answer." In English, when you use a double negative, it makes it a positive statement. But in the Greek, when you use a double negative, it emphasizes that negative. And so Mark is emphasizing the fact that Jesus did not speak. He gave no defense to the charges that were against him. Maybe we could look at this and say that Mark is pointing out that Jesus refused to defend himself. Just like his trial before the high priest. Until directly asked the question, Jesus was silent about the charges, the false charges laid against him. And depending now, as Mark is writing this, depending on how familiar his readers were with the prophets, this very thing could spark in their minds what the prophet Isaiah said about Jesus. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7, when we read, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." And I mean, that's what we see here. As Jesus refuses to defend himself. And the text says, And the text says that Pilate is amazed. He's perplexed. I mean, good night, DW. This must be like nothing Pilate has ever seen before. Usually when someone was on trial before him, facing crucifixion, and their life was in his hands, they would cower. They would plead and beg and justify themselves or deny the charges. They would squirm and cry before Pilate and say and do anything to get out of a sentence of crucifixion. And yet, as the chief priests make all kinds of accusations and false charges against Jesus, Jesus stands silent. And you know what? The truth be told, Jesus could stand silent. Jesus did not have to defend himself. His life was well known. His teachings were well known. His miracles were well known. Jesus didn't have to defend himself. The truth was his defense. The truth would show his innocence. And you know what? We should strive for that to be the same for us. If anyone lays charges against us or brings accusations against us, let us live such lives that are so full of integrity that we would not have to open our mouths to defend ourselves. But the truth would be our defense. Now, no one has ever lived such a life of integrity as the perfect Son of Man, as Jesus. Also, too, Jesus would not give a defense, for we also know that Jesus would not seek to free himself from Pilate's sentence. Again, his time has come. There was a reason all of this is playing out the way it was, and Jesus is in full control. Remember, what's going on here was just as Jesus said would happen, that he would be handed over to the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, and he'd be delivered up to the Gentiles, to the Romans, to be killed. Jesus here is pursuing the Father's will in the plan of salvation. Now, as we see in verse 6, we see that it was customary during the Jewish festivals, or at least specifically during Passover, that Pilate would release a prisoner at the request of the Jews. Rulers in the ancient world did such things like this in order to gain favor with the people that were under them. And Pilate, well, there had been a lot of bloodshed under his governing. There had been many riots by the Jews because of him. And as we've discussed during this series not too long ago, Pilate was the governor over Judea. And under his governing, with all the bloodshed that had taken place, Caesar had warned him about it. And this could be why he had such a practice in trying to gain a little bit of favor, keeping them calm, and not invoking any kind of riots. On this particular morning, a man named Barabbas woke up ready to meet his end. We see here Barabbas is linked to, in some way, those who murdered in a rebellion against Rome. And so probably part of a zealot movement against Rome. The Gospel of Luke tells us that he was in prison as a rebel and a murderer. The Gospel of John tells us that he was a robber. Or some argue, too, the word robber could be translated as a revolutionary. So since it was Pilate's practice to release a prisoner at the request of the Jews, the crowd asked him to keep that practice going. And so verse 9, Pilate asks if the prisoner that they wanted to be released was the king of the Jews. Now this is the second time of the sixth in chapter 15 that the title king of the Jews is used. And though we have not seen it up until now, Mark will drive home the point this way that this really is who Jesus is. Mark tells us right out in verse 10 that Pilate felt that the only reason that the chief priests brought Jesus to him to be killed was out of jealousy, not because he actually deserved death. And so he asked, "What should I? Is the king of the Jews the one you want released?" Again, Jesus did not have to defend himself. Pilate knew that the only reason he's here is because you're jealous. It's not because he deserved death. His integrity spoke for itself. It was clear Jesus was innocent. Now, as I read this, I ask myself the question, why Pilate specifically refers to Jesus as the king of the Jews? One, because Pilate wouldn't have really believed that. And because if he knew Jesus was innocent, why would Pilate refer to him in such a way that would incite the people against him more? Well, Pilate clearly thought very little of the Jews. But again, if they rioted, it could cause Caesar Tiberius to watch over him and maybe even remove him altogether from his governorship. So they had some sway over him. And he felt in such a way about the Jews that if they had sway over him, that would really get up his nose. That would aggravate him. And so he took every opportunity to get a little dig in. This is probably also a dig towards Jesus, because he just saw him as a Jewish peasant. So who is this guy? So clearly in using this title, Pilate's being very sarcastic in all of this. So Pilate asks, again, if he should release the king of the Jews. And in verse 11 it says, "But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead." Think about this. The holy, the God-fearing chief priests stir up the crowd, rally the crowd against Jesus in favor of a thief, of a murderer. Clearly, the description of holy and God-fearing was sarcastic. So as the crowd calls for Barabbas to be released, Pilate asked what they would expect him to do with Jesus. And at that point, already influenced by the chief priests, they cry out that he should crucify him. In verse 14, Pilate demands that they justify their cry for blood. He says, "Why? What evil has he done?" And what's the crowd's response? To give an answer why? To say this is why he deserves death? Deserves to be crucified? No. They had no answer to give. There was no evil that he had done. There was no law that he had broken. There was no justification to call for his crucifixion. So acting, much like our current political climate, instead of giving an answer because they don't have an answer, all they do is shout their demands louder. As it says at the end of verse 14, "But they shouted all the more, 'Crucify him.'" And verse 15 says, "So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." Now Matthew tells us that in that moment, a riot almost broke out. And if a riot broke out, if there was more bloodshed, it could incite another rebellion against Rome. And that was the last thing Pilate needed, as Caesar kept him on a short leash. And so we see Pilate was between a rock and a hard place. Do I follow through with justice, as was his job, or do I keep the crowd steady and make sure they don't riot and possibly get myself in trouble? And so what he chose to do was to satisfy the crowd instead of dealing with bloodshed under his governing. Now, it's at this point that many talk about the crowd. Many would ask, well, how could just a few days earlier, how could they be shouting Jesus' praises and loud hosannas, then now on this day call for his crucifixion? But as so many have pointed out, as you look at the Gospels, specifically the Gospel of John, earlier in the week, when the crowd was shouting Hosanna, this was a crowd from Galilee. While the crowd here at this trial was most likely a Jerusalem crowd. And we can go back to chapter 6, and it would seem to indicate that the crowd wasn't even there for anything having to do with Jesus. The crowd's there looking for Pilate to fulfill his custom on releasing a prisoner. And some commentators suggest that the crowd could have even gathered, at least some of them gathered in support of Barabbas to begin with, looking for his release. And so it would not have been hard for the chief priests to rally them against Jesus. I think we should still ask the question, where was the crowd from earlier in the week? I mean, where was the Galilean crowd? Where were those who shouted his praises? I mean, we've seen over and over in the Gospel of Mark that the only reason the religious leaders did not arrest Jesus sooner was because they were afraid of the crowds. The only reason that they had waited this long is that the crowds would not turn against him. So where were those crowds now? What happened? Where were the crowds that were amazed at his teachings, that witnessed and even experienced some of the benefits of his miracles? Where were they? Well, as we see, they're seemingly nowhere to be found. Because now that Jesus is arrested, now that he stands trial, now that he's in Roman custody, it's pretty clear he's not going to overthrow Rome. Rome has their hand over him instead of him putting them under his feet. They want a Messiah that would conquer, not get arrested. They wanted a Messiah that would bring the religious leaders around to his side, not hand him over to the Gentiles to be killed. Because what kind of Messiah is Messiah that's killed? Well, he's the Messiah that is. He's the Messiah that came not to conquer, but to save. Oh, he's going to come and conquer, but that's when he comes again. He's going to rule, that's when he comes again. But he came the first time to conquer not political powers, but the sins of his people, to save his people from their sins. He's not the Messiah they wanted, but that's the Messiah that he is. As we look at these happenings that Mark recorded, I don't think we can ignore the picture of the gospel that's here. The point of his death played out in the events directly leading up to his death. Jesus stands trial and stands fully innocent, not deserving of death. Yet there was a man named Barabbas who woke up that morning expecting it to be his last morning. For he was a rebel, he was a revolutionary, he was a thief, he was a murderer, he was deserving of death. Yet, he did not die that day. That day, instead, he, the guilty, went free. Because Jesus, the innocent, would die instead. All four Gospels make Jesus' innocence abundantly clear. And the truth is, this is exactly the point of the gospel. That if I should die today, I should die and suffer the just penalty for my sins. That I should die a lawbreaker, for I am guilty. I am a sinner. a sinner in my father Adam, a sinner against all of the laws of God that I have broken, that I am the blasphemer. I am the idolater. I am the thief and the liar. I am guilty before God. And yet I can go free. Because the innocent paid my fine. He paid my debt. He took my guilty sentence upon himself. The guilty is justified. Because it was the innocent for the guilty. It was Jesus for me. That he stood in my place. I think we can become very apathetic towards this. How often have we heard the gospel? How often have we heard Jesus died and rose again? As we come to church weekly, as we sing the songs, maybe some of us grew up and heard this over and over again from childhood, and we can become numb. We say, yes, I know that. I know Jesus died for me. But we don't ever bring it beyond that I know. We can't go back in time and be there. We can't see Barabbas walk away and Jesus led away to be whipped. But I pray that the Holy Spirit would make it as real to us as if we were there to see it. To know that it was in my place that he died. That it was for my sin that he was punished, not just by the Romans on the cross, but that the Father crushed him in his spirit under the wrath I deserved. That the man Jesus truly died. The innocent for me, the guilty. I pray that we never become numb to the gospel, to its truth. That we would recognize this really happened. And it happened for me. And if you're saved, it happened for you. The innocent for you, the guilty. As we sang, how marvelous, and my soul shall ever sing. How wonderful, how marvelous is my Savior's love for me. That's what that is. Not because I was so loving, or not because I was so lovable, because I wasn't. I was an object of his wrath. It's because he was so loving that we could say with the Apostle Paul in Galatians 2:20, that the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. My friends, if you have not trusted in Christ, if you have not known this for yourself, the truth of this for you, the innocent Jesus, in the place of you, the guilty sinner, my friend, recognize it. Recognize it today. The gift of God, the love of God on your behalf, that you can be forgiven of whatever you've done, free from all of your sins, to know this wonderful Savior, such great love and justice and grace and glory. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the God that you are. Lord, honor yourself in each one of us here. Glorify yourself. Lord, I pray that the Holy Spirit takes these truths and would shake us from our apathy. Shake us from our familiarity with it. And that we would realize this is something that happened in time and space. Something that you put forward out of your love for your glory. That not only in the courts of man did the innocent Jesus get the guilty verdict, to be put to death. But in the court of heaven, he received the guilty verdict in place of the guilty sinner. That, Lord, you credited his sin, my sin, the sin of all here believing on him. You've credited our sin to the innocent Jesus and treated him like we deserve to be treated for all eternity. That the infinite person of the Son of God took the infinite wrath of God in our place. And not only did he take the wrath, not only did he die, but he rose again. And in the power of the resurrection, we can live a new life. Shake us with the truth of your word. Shake us with the reality of the gospel. That we would respond and say, my love to him I owe. All to Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely give. Father, what other response could there be if we truly believe? Glorify yourself through your Christ and the truths as we sing in this last song and as we meditate on what Christ has done. I thank you. Amen.